And Dr. Dan Behrendt will be giving the main message today. The title of the sermon today is Spiritual Bedlam.
Well, it's nice to see you all once again. Certainly my wife and I and our children have been away for a few weeks, but it's certainly just wonderful to be back with you all. And certainly we had about last week, a few days before this time, 10 days ago or so, we found ourselves between some beautiful islands in Alaska. And we were, of course, on this very large ship. And the water was so calm. It was almost like glass. It was this was the ocean, but it was calmer than most lakes. And I was taking a course at the time, and we had a break, so I went out on the deck, on the low deck right beside the water. I love to be closer to the water, it seems. And there it was, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I could see ahead of us, there were two what looked to be logs, but they were moving in the water. And all of a sudden I saw a spout of mist. These were whales. And they were moving, but they were on course to collide with the boat, or the boat was on course to collide with them. They were moving across the bow of the boat, and I could see this, and it was about, say, a quarter of a mile in front of us, and that got me very concerned. But just after I had seen them come up twice, they stayed on top of the surface, and they just stayed there, two of them, and the boat kept going. The captain obviously had seen it because you could feel a little slowdown in the boat. They stopped the propellers, but they couldn't change course. The boat was 77,000 tons, and there's no way to change course. And these two humpback whales sat on and sensed that they should stay still. And so as we glided past them, I looked down, and it wasn't more than 200 feet from me. These two huge whales just tipped their tails up and dove down away from man's impending disaster. But it was beautiful to see that, because nature has its order, and that was our experience in Alaska. It's just wonderful. It was the second time that my wife and I visited Alaska. We saw beauty. We saw God's creation. And these two humpback whales stopped to make way for humans. There was balance, there was order, there was beauty in all that we saw there. There were also two very beautiful salmon swimming beneath the surface. They're just minding their own business, but they couldn't see my wife coming. They couldn't see my wife coming. Unfortunately for them, they took the bait, so to speak. So now my wife is hooked on salmon fishing. So I'm sure we'll have to head back that way. But in what we saw, we saw God's hand, and there was beauty and there was balance. There was order in what we saw. Some would say there was harmony in what we saw, because nature's that way. Nature works together in harmony, and there's a common purpose, because it balances itself out. Some people say itself, but I think God did it. God made it that way. God balanced it out, because nature on its own can go out of balance too. So God had to put his hand to it to create this balance. But as I was saying to a good friend before services, the ocean in Alaska is a deafening contrast to the concrete in our cities. Today I'd like to talk to you about an English word that wasn't in the English dictionary 200 years ago. In fact, it probably only came into vogue about that time. And it's interesting, because the English language is that way. A word or an expression or a meaning is incorporated into a word and then inserted into our language over time. It sort of metamorphosizes into something that everybody understands, but the meaning of the root or where it came from is lost over years. I'd like to talk to you about the word bedlam. Bedlam. What does that conjure up in your minds? when I say bedlam. Well, I'd like to talk to you about the history of the word. In the year 1811, the city, London, England, an elegant lady and her dashing husband dressed up for what seemed to be a typical evening out on the town. So she donned her best jewelry, powders her face, pulls on a fine pair of silk gloves. He straightens his cravat, grabs a pair of tickets off the sideboard, and summons the coachman. And off they go for their evening of entertainment. They could be going anywhere. They could be going to the opera at the King's Theatre, or that hot new production of Henry IV at Drury Lane. But on this night, their carriage brings them not to the playhouses of Covent Garden or the gilded boxes of the opera, but beyond the city walls to Moorfields, where they come to a sprawling Renaissance palace, formerly known as the Bethlehem Royal Hospital. Inside, they present their tickets to the warden and prepare to enjoy an entirely different form of entertainment, that of tragedy and comedy rolled into one. They move from cell to cell, laughing joyously at the antics of the madman within. At the end of the tour, the grand finale, dozens of patients frolicking and fighting in a single room, all the while the rich and powerful rub shoulders with the down and out. At only 1 penny or 2 pennies a ticket, the hospital administrators generously ensured that no one, no matter how poor, would be deprived of this fine entertainment. How did this come to be? Well, the story of Bethlehem Royal Hospital, known to most as Bedlam, is as long as it is strange. By the late 17th century, that the residents and their dismal lives became the théâtre du jour. That's basically what it was used for. It would be entertainment. People would tour the hospital and see the mentally ill patients within go through their antics and their behaviors. And that's where this word bedlam comes from. The name was commonly shortened to Bethlehem or Bedlam, and then eventually to Bedlam, a term which remains synonymous with chaos, disorder, and madness. Those who managed to survive the cures as patients and make it out were given licenses to beg and were known as Bedlam beggars or Bedlamers. You may have heard those terms, and certainly they're ensconced in the English language. Bedlam means something. Bedlam means confusion, disorderly conduct. Some would say insanity, or many things happening all at once. But the English language is very unique and interesting, and these words get inserted with their meanings in the dictionary. They become in common use, but we do lose the true history of their meanings, and this is one such word. The Canadian Oxford Dictionary defines bedlam as a scene of uproar and confusion, as in a lunatic asylum. So they've retained, you see, we must be taking some of the history there to actually insert that. In Newfoundland, a baby harp seal is called a bedlamer. I didn't know this. It's called a bedlamer, but apparently it reflects the manic behavior of these seals. I don't know what that means, but it's their behavior, and so they're titled bedlamers. A bedlamite is a term meaning a mentally ill person, a bedlamite, and that's still in the dictionary. I'm a physician. I've never heard the term bedlamite, and I've practiced in psychiatric wards before. But today I wish to discuss spiritual bedlam, because it's in this world and it's all around us. Spiritual bedlam is what we see. In the Christian churches of this world, even, bedlam exists. And so that's what I'd like to talk to you about today. And as we get close to the fall feast time and the deafening contrast, as was the ocean in Alaska versus the concrete of our cities, this is what we have. We are so blessed with the deafening contrast, the amazing difference between God's orderly plan and the belief system that he has given to us and to the world, but the world has not yet followed it. So the difference between spiritual bedlam and God's way is deafening. Many people in Christian churches today believe that anything they do in their practice of worship is okay, just as long as it's intended to praise God with. And, you know, we should ask ourselves, is that really okay with God? Maybe okay with us, and maybe okay with them in their thought, but is that really okay with God? We should ask, what does the Bible say about that belief? That belief, that as long as it's intended for the worship of God, well, it must be okay with God. And we should ask, perhaps, is that not why spiritual bedlam exists across the wide, varied spectrum in Christian professing churches, and in fact the whole world, because the world is full of different religions, not just the Christian religions. Does God really intend spiritual bedlam? Has that been something he's purposed? If you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, please, we can start there. And we can see that if we turn to the Word of God, he speaks to us in many ways. Some people say that he speaks to them directly in their ear. And, you know, one would be a little skeptical if, you know, if you just heard that. But certainly one would be very skeptical if those words were contrary to the words that were written in this book. Because the words in this book have existed for hundreds and thousands of years. When one thinks one hears a voice in their ear, it may be a fleeting moment in time, and who knows where it may come from. But in 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 33, we see that there's a purpose for everything that God has designed. For God, it says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this word confusion is also translated disorder. He's not the author of disorder. He's not the author of bedlam. And when we read a verse like this, you know, it's easy to just read it and to say, well, we know that. But the fact that it's written this way is there's a corollary meaning to that. And the fact is that if God isn't the author of confusion or bedlam, then who is? Then who is? There is an author of confusion. And how Christians believe that it would be God's Spirit moving them to fall to the floor and to babble in with sounds, bark like dogs, do things that are confusion and are what we would say bedlam, as a bedlamite might. These are the things that we ought to be able to, you know, recognize as signs of where that spirit, or who's the author of that spirit. So because God is not the author of confusion, you know, we need to recognize that there are limitations to this concept that, you know, what you intend to do, even though it may be purposed and in your heart used as worship of God, may be coming from a different source. Certainly, the antics and the confusion certainly has its fingerprints all over it as far as where it comes from. But we see many examples around us. Playing with snakes as if it was a gift from God to do so, and then getting bitten should send a message, one would think, to a person that this is not perhaps always, at least, from God. This is bedlam, brethren. This, that sort of thing, and the many different expressions of this confusion is spiritual bedlam. And I'm sure you can think of many other examples of this confusion in the belief patterns and the patterns of worship around us, as we see in our society. But there are hallmarks to spiritual bedlam. The hallmarks are that it lacks harmony. It lacks purpose. It lacks perfection. It's almost like the concrete of a city in comparison to the beauty of nature and the calm ocean in Alaska. There, everything works in harmony there, as purposed by God. And in the city, you know, all you have are traffic jams and people mad at each other because of fighting each other in traffic. It wasn't meant to be that way. But Bedlam is not only confusion. Bedlam is also defined as a scene of uproar, a scene of uproar. And it's the way that people came to view it as entertainment. It was a scene of almost comedic tragedy, a scene of uproar. How many times have wars been fought between nations claiming to be Christian? That was a scene of uproar. It continues to this day, scene of uproar. And many of these countries say they believe in the same God. That's the history of man. Spiritual bedlam is the history of man. Why is there so much hatred between Irish Catholics and the Protestants? Spiritual bedlam. How could an English king change the spiritual beliefs of a whole nation and Anglicanize them overnight? Spiritual bedlam. Why were the Crusaders, the knights with their swords, and why were they blessed for killing people? History records many scenes of uproar and confusion. Spiritual bedlam is what God allowed, but he did not design. And man's history is full of scenes of spiritual bedlam. The abusive use of the church's influence over the many years, over people's actions and lives, have been recorded in history for hundreds of years. And you know, history has been rewritten to cover those, shall we say, sins up. We don't know, because history books, of course, are always written and revised by conquering nations, conquering powers, conquering, shall we say, deities, and conquering religions. My brother and sister-in-law just returned from France yesterday, and I'd like to read a little article about the story of a little French town called Béziers, France. In the year 1209, under the patronage of the Trencavel barons, a dissident but peaceful Christian movement called the Albigensian heresy, by its detractors, flourished in a little town or region of France. Its followers, known as Cathars, condemned the corruption that was prevalent in the established church of the day. Pope Innocent III declared that such disobedience was unacceptable and ordered a crusade to stamp out the heretics. This is a historical fact. This is just history, and it wasn't able to be sort of covered up all the way. As an incentive to anyone who volunteered, the pontiff promised to forgive their sins. So go and kill, and I'll forgive your sins. Meanwhile, the French king, Philippe Auguste, offered his nobles, these knights that would go out and kill, he offered them any land that was conquered. So the takers were legion. The Crusade's defining moment occurred in a nearby town of Béziers, France. When the town fell, the Crusaders couldn't distinguish between the heretics and the true believers, you see. So the papal legate, Arnold Amory, is reputed to have said to the knights, kill them all, because God will know his own. By the time they were finished that afternoon, the streets were littered with the corpses of all 20,000 people. Men, women, and children. Spiritual bedlam. And history is full of it. We've had hundreds and thousands of years to experience that. And, you know, thankfully, we picture a time as we get close to feast time when all that will change, when all that will be put right. And so the perfection of God will take over the concrete of this world. And it's interesting how, over the course of time, God has had to sit back and watch all of this. He knows. He knows way more than the story that I just read. He saw hundreds of millions, I'm sure, women, children, innocent people die at the hands of abuse. Abuse that was fueled by spiritual bedlam. We should ask, does God prescribe order in our spiritual lives, or does he not? Does he prescribe it? In other words, as a physician, you know, a prescription, I give a prescription, and that predates what you do. You take my prescription, and you either choose to buy it or not. You have a choice, you see, but it predates the treatment, the action that follows. Does God prescribe order in our spiritual lives, or does he not? Is God allowing this confused uproar within his church, or can it be that he's not involved with that at all? Why does God give us specific, designated, prescribed ways to worship him, that one that he accepts, one that he accepts, unless there were not also other ways of worship that he would not accept? Have you ever thought of it that way? Why would he give it this way, unless there were not other ways he would not accept worship of him? We can actually find that in Scripture. But God is not the author of spiritual bedlam. His adversary, our adversary, in fact, is the author of spiritual bedlam. And it is a truth that the whole world is subjected to this adversary. And, you know, in our church, as we all understand, you know, we're just blessed. We have not been labeled better than anybody else. We are not. In fact, we better not believe that. We better understand that the humility of the truth that we've been given ought to be there. We ought to stay humble with that reality, because God didn't pick us because we were special. In fact, you know, scriptures say he picked the lowly. He's going to, you know, pick the lowly and the common, not the high and mighty. Not many wise men now are called. Okay, so do we accept that? And does that keep us humble? It should, because it's God's gift. It's nothing we've earned. And so, as we see around us the world in their spiritual bedlam, do we not feel sad? Do we not feel, you know, the prayer that our Lord and Savior gave to us, thy kingdom come, you know, thy will be done on earth, because it isn't yet being done on earth? Should that not be, you know, our attitude, is thy kingdom come? Because we aren't better than anybody else. Just knowing that and being willing to follow the prescribed way that he's asked us to worship him, the way that he accepts, that doesn't make us better. Does it honor him? Yes, yes it does. Does it make him pleased with us? Yes, it does. Does it earn us our salvation? Absolutely not. You and I have kept the Passover for years and years and years, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only reason that we have salvation to look forward to, because we've accepted that, and that our sins are forgiven and covered by that. There's absolutely no way, and you and I have always believed, that we cannot earn our salvation. That is the definition of legalism. So when we look at why God gave a specific way of worship to humans, perhaps it's because of the deafening contrast of spiritual bedlam that his adversary has designed, and he knew he would design, around us these days. And I think that God is allowing confused uproar in the Christian churches of this world as well. If you'd like to turn to Revelation 12, please. Revelation 12 lets us know that, now we have to understand that some churches have cut this book out of the Bible and tossed it aside because they believe that, you know, it's not valid, or it's just a vision from John. But it is part of the Bible, and, you know, not one jot or tittle will be removed. So if we turn to Revelation, and if we're trying to be seeking God's will, we'll read this scripture with an open mind. Revelation 12, starting in verse 9. So the great dragon, that is Satan the devil, was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God, of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." We can see from this that the one who has received the world up until this time in the book of Revelation has been Satan the devil, our adversary, the author of spiritual bedlam. And as he's cast away, we can look forward to a time when God's perfect harmony then will return under the direction and under the rule of the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But he's also called the accuser of the brethren. He's pictured here as one who divides and conquers. Satan divides and conquers. It's a strategy well used in this world. Great generals, and Napoleon, for example, was a great strategist when it came to the battlefield. The art of flanking one's enemy is a divide and conquer strategy. You appear to be attacking him straight on, and then secretly you circle him on the side and attack him from the side. That's a divide and conquer strategy. It's in many different things that we find in life. But Satan has employed this strategy for thousands of years, and he's employed it spiritually, and that has caused spiritual bedlam around us in this world. But he's the opposite of a peacemaker, and I'm just trying to point out that in verse 10 here, he's the accuser, not only of the brethren, but of all people of the world. He stands before God, and God, you know, certainly in the sense that he's been labeled an accuser, you know, He's certainly not there to help us. He's there to divide and conquer. He's there to accuse us of every weakness that we have. And God is our creator. God has created us with weaknesses too. So he's actually accusing God when he accuses people. But we have to understand that Satan accuses not just us, but the rest of the world, people in the world, our brothers and sisters. The whole world is accused by Satan. And the whole world has been attacked by Satan, because we see the whole world in spiritual bedlam. Satan is the god of this world right now. And until this verse in Revelation is fulfilled, he will be the god of this world. And so we can look forward to a time, you see, when spiritual bedlam, the fingerprints, the result of Satan's actions in this world will cease. J.W. Alexander said that the study of God's Word for the purpose of discovering God's will is the secret discipline which has formed the greatest characters. True followers of God study God's Word and choose then to follow His will. And that includes His method of worship, I'm afraid. If God made a fairly big deal out of it, shouldn't we make a big deal out of it too? Yes, and it's a personal choice. You know, we're not going to force it on anybody else. That's not what a true Christian does. But if we turn to Leviticus 23, and here we are at this famous chapter, Leviticus 23, and a lot of people, again, many people will cut these first five books out of the Bible and throw them away, because they define this as God's law, the five books of the Bible. In fact, some define it as the whole New Testament. But if this is the nature of God, if God says that this is my will, I would like to ask them, when does God change? And of course, we know all the scriptures in the Bible saying that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he doesn't have to change, because perfection doesn't need perfecting. But Leviticus 23 says very, very carefully and specifically, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." These are my feasts. They're not your feasts, they're my feasts. I give them to you, you see. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is included in these days. So it's not just the holy days, but it's every weekly Sabbath. that is a feast day, and command it as a holy convocation. Now, convocation is defined as a public meeting, but a holy one. That just means set aside, that's all, set aside to be special. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord. Again, of the Lord. It's God's. He owns it. He prescribed these feasts. They're his feasts. It's not man's construct. It's not a piece of concrete in a city. This is nature in harmony. God's feast days, his whole plan, and the Sabbath included, work in harmony. And that includes with us, brethren, because we're creatures. We're created by God, and we need a rest. We need a Sabbath rest. In fact, it's amazing, but I attended this conference. It was a psychiatric conference, Advanced Psychiatry for Family Physicians. And I've now attended two recently where the concept of Sabbathing has come up, that people actually do better having a one day a week rest. It's an interesting thing because they're completely coming to this conclusion without religion. They're just recommending a day of rest, that you pull your plug, so to speak, from the world, and that you actually, it's a healthy thing. It's healthy physically, but it's also healthy mentally, emotionally. So God knew what he was doing when he created spiritual harmony, and he created that from the very, very beginning. He created that when Christ died from the foundation, because what was going to be required to set things right was his sacrifice. And God knew that. That's his perfection. Why should he have to change? He doesn't. And we read these first four verses in Leviticus 23, and over and over and over again it says, you know, it is the Sabbath of the Lord. It is a feast of the Lord. And in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. We can't help but admit that God has prescribed a certain method or pattern of worship that if we follow it, we are just simply trying to follow his will and his prescribed pattern. If we feel that we can do away with that and change that, then we will have to answer for that, and certainly God allows for that in the end as well. But as the New Testament says, to those who understand these things, it will be sin if they do not follow it. So we have a responsibility individually, but we do have a responsibility collectively as a church too, to not throw stones, to not shoot arrows, but to be understanding with the rest of the world that we're all against the same adversary. And in fact, the adversary has, yes, focused in on God's little flock, and that doesn't mean just the United Church of God. It means there are other people too, and as the scripture says, God knows his own. But we understand that as we try to follow this prescribed pattern of worship, we seek to please God. And what are the words, you know, when the voice from heaven was heard? It was, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ didn't have to qualify. He was perfect. He already qualified. But God's comment was, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Seeking to please God is why we do these things. We cannot earn our salvation by doing these things. And we understand this. That's a different level when people say, would accuse you of trying to earn salvation by keeping the law. That's not the point at all. We know we can't. But we can please him by following the perfect harmony that he set in front of us. And so we see that from the very beginning. You know, the creator of everything, the most perfect and most intelligent being in the universe, or outside of the universe, how do we know where he exists? Has preordained, pre-prescribed, and if we are true, as the Bible says, followers, there has to be something put in front of us to follow. God in his perfection has done that. And it is an amazing thing to see that it does work all together in harmony. But Leviticus 23, for example, is very clear that God's holy days were given to mankind, not the other way around. You know, Moses didn't invent this and give it to Israel. It was given to Moses. In fact, we understand that, Abraham was eating unleavened bread at a certain time of the year, right? In exactly that time of the year. Abraham was also tithing. And so God's law pre-existed Mount Sinai, and there's very, very heavy proof of that in the Bible. In fact, God says, remember the Sabbath day because, why? Because in the Garden of Eden, I rested. So he kept his Sabbath right from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. We don't have to, you know, try to justify that, oh, this is just for Israel and it was given at Mount Sinai. No, this was part of God's ultimate perfection, the harmony of his belief system, as opposed to the bedlam of that we find in the world today. And it began right from the very beginning. So why do so many Christian professing people seem to think that God will accept their worshiping him in any way or on any day that they choose? We do seem to read and we do understand that Satan has deceived the whole world, and now the result of that is spiritual bedlam. Deuteronomy 12 gives us a very clear example of how specific God can be, because God wants us to choose to follow and worship him. But he says he only accepts us worshiping him in certain ways. He does not want us to use certain patterns of worship. And we can review these scriptures again. Certainly we've read them before, but starting in Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. And this was with regards to Israel, and as they were entering a land, conquering a foreign country, this is what God said about the pattern of worship that they would find when Israel entered. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. In verse 31, you shall not worship, see, and this is the difference, you shall not worship me the way they did their gods. It's not just you shall not worship their gods. It's you shall not worship in their method of worship, using their pattern of worship. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done before their gods. And then it gives examples. And then verse 32, you know, if we are seeking guidance, we'll read this with a humble attitude, I think, and ask ourselves, what should we do? Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. So, being honest with that conclusion, what should we think and what should we do? We're faced with these two extremes in verse 32, you see. The way, in verse 31, the way we worship God is absolutely important to God. He says it's important to him, the way that we worship him. We need to use his pattern of worship because there are patterns he doesn't accept. That's all. In verse 32, we can see here that spiritual bedlam, okay, has two extremes. And they're described here. The first extreme is adding to it, and the second extreme is taking away from it. See, that's really what has happened in this world. There's polarization away from harmony, which was prescribed in the beginning from God's perspective. By adding to it, we can see that. That's what the Pharisees did. They added to it. They had their 613 different things on their list, and they became legalistic, and therefore, you know, they put their 613 things ahead of the law, ahead of, you know, God's interpretation of mercy and that sort of thing, and they became legalistic. That's adding to it. And then, of course, many more have taken away from it. People that believe that all of God's laws are, you know, any of God's laws were nailed to the cross in that sense, the Ten Commandments done away with, and the removal of the seventh-day Sabbath, you know, are the other extreme. They've taken away from it, as in verse 32 it says, either you shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And of course, Jesus Christ called the Pharisees whitened sepulchers. He criticized them for making the law a burden, which was never intended. So, and we understand the concepts and the truisms that the law of mercy, you know, judgment, mercy, and faith, the weightier matters of the law include mercy. So there's always been a balance in God's concept of his law and his prescription to the way that we worship as well. God does not accept, and we can read this in the Bible, he does not accept worship of him using false or pagan systems. To worship using a false system is not what the Bible says New Covenant Christians will be doing. And we can find that in John 4, verse 23. So if we're New Covenant Christians, let's look to, the part of the Bible that very few people in the Christian world will throw away. And we can see that New Covenant Christians will be keeping God's law the way that God prescribes it too at the end time, and certainly in these times. John 4, verse 23. But the hour is coming, and these are the words of our Savior. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, so there must be false worshipers of God too, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we find ourselves in this concrete jungle around us, and we come every Sabbath to this balanced, you know, God-created holy assembly. And we can come out of spiritual bedlam every Sabbath. We can come out of spiritual bedlam every holy day. And we can look forward to, you know, the whole world coming out of that spiritual bedlam when the kingdom comes. And that's what we celebrate when we keep the pattern of God's plan by keeping the holy days throughout the whole year. It's a rehearsal for the biggest celebration that we ever know will be. Now, maybe there will be other big celebrations, but can you imagine anything bigger than the whole universe being at one in harmony, you know, perfect again, instead of the bedlam that we find around us in our world that's been created by our adversary, not by humans, but by humans being influenced perhaps by our adversary. And so we have to keep focused on who our adversary is, because the world are our brethren. They're not our adversaries. Satan is our adversary. And we ought to be right there, right now, praying for the world and praying thy kingdom come, because, you know, God has purposed to save everyone. And we understand that in Scripture too. So, with regards to God's method of worship, there is only one true method of worship. And we need to be in a position. God has granted us, peace in this country, as so many other countries don't have it. But we are in a position to choose. And God is seeking those. Why does God have to seek those who will worship him in spirit and in truth? Well, he can't make us. It's a choice. It's a choice. And by making that choice, perhaps we might please him. We don't earn our salvation by it, but we certainly can please him. So he's seeking those who make a choice. And that means followers of his prescribed pattern. This choice, once we make it, keeps us from Satan and the spiritual bedlam that surrounds us if we make that choice. It's protection to us. It keeps us in harmony with him, with God and his purpose, because as we sort of keep his holy days throughout the whole year, we continually paint the picture of our hope for God's kingdom and the salvation and the saving of the whole world. So that's a positive thing, and it's an absolute focus that he's given to us. It's a hope that so many other people in the world don't really have. It's a huge blessing that we've been given. Someone said that wisdom Wisdom is knowing what to do next. Virtue is doing it. We have a choice. We might be given, and many people are given wisdom. They might know what they should be doing or what should come next, but do they choose to do it? Virtue is making that choice, and there's a difference between wisdom and virtue then. We can see an example of how the human mind rationalizes, and we can see this very quickly in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, the story of the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. I'm not sure how many days, but some would say it was probably not that many days from the time that Israel came out of Egypt before they were building this idol, this golden calf. But why did they do it? What was the purpose behind it? In Exodus 32, 4 and 5, it says, and he received, this is Aaron now, he received the gold from the people's hand, and he fashioned it into an engraving, with an engraving tool, and made a molten calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." See, this is the God of Israel. Okay, it wasn't Ra, it wasn't the Egyptian God. No, this is the God that you followed in the pillar of fire and the cloud. This is. And you can use this to worship that God, you see. And we can see that again in verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And what is God's response to this? Well, Israel tried to use a golden calf to worship the real God with. They had the real God, but their method of worship was wrong and was unacceptable to God. They were going to use a statue, something actually, that as we understand, limited their concept of what God really was. So we all know what happened to that. But the question perhaps we should ask is, was that acceptable to God, and why wasn't it acceptable to God? Well, God says, "Do not worship me in that way." The people were trying to worship God with it. It wasn't that they were worshiping some other god from Egypt or something like that. No, they were trying to use this to worship the real God with. And God says, "You will not worship me in that way." So the human mind can rationalize and say, well, as long as it's in my heart, I'll worship God this way, and he'll accept that. There are circumstances that we can plainly read in the Bible where that is simply not acceptable. And he doesn't limit it to that. He says followers of his prescribed method of worship is what would please him. So being careful not to add or take away from that method is what a true follower is to do. And we can read that carefully in the Bible and see examples of that right off the bat in the nation of Israel. So God doesn't want us to worship him with symbols, icons, and statues, because it really does limit our perception of God. We understand that. It's very, very good right up in one of the booklets that the church has produced on icons and symbols. Because, you know, if you pray and there's a statue in front of you, you may not, as people explain, well, I'm not really praying to the statue. I'm just, you know, using it as a sort of conduit or something that, you know, one would say, well, maybe it's their mantra, right? In transcendental meditation, you mutter a mantra in order to get into a sort of spiritual state of mind, and then you sort of go into this other realm. Well, some people use icons and pictures and symbols to do this, or they kiss something, you know, or this is how they use. God suggests very strongly in the Bible that he doesn't want anything in between us and him, and that includes pictures and symbols and golden calves and that sort of thing. So he says that the time should be now that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. Nothing in between us and him, except our Savior, of course. And yet, our Savior has given us direct access to him, the Father. So it's an amazing perfection that God simply wants to limit us so that he maintains a relationship which is direct with us. And so we understand that we can certainly turn to Jeremiah 10 if you'd like. Jeremiah 10 is sort of the classic example. And here we go. If we understand once again that these scriptures in Jeremiah were written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, and certainly hundreds of years before Jesus Christ's birthday, whenever that happened, but we can understand that, you know, these were pagan rituals way back then. I've read all the commentaries, or a lot of them anyways, on explaining away these verses and minimizing it into, well, just a carving and that sort of thing. But, you know, it boils down to a method of worship or a method of celebration or where these actions that people choose to use in their worship of God come from. And the question, again, that we're asking is, does God accept this? Does God accept that? And is this not part of the spiritual bedlam that Satan has designed? So we can begin in Jeremiah 10, and this is sort of an allegory on method of worship and certainly the pagan roots of things. Here it starts in Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. So these are words from God. They're not just, you know, Jeremiah, as some would say. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentile. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. These are customs. You see, these are rituals or acts. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the works of the hand, the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. And that's certainly much more than just a chiseled wooden statue. It's decorated, you see. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright, like a palm tree, and they do not speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. See, so it's they're inanimate objects. They're created by God. They're tinseled up and used in a ceremony of worship or religion, which God does not accept. It's very, very plainly said, these are the ways of the Gentiles. And Gentiles that were at the time hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. So why would people take these methods and incorporate them into celebrating his birthday? Well, we understand where that comes from. Where that comes from is the same author of Spiritual Bedlam. He incorporates these things to distract the world away from the true God, away from worshiping in spirit and in truth. But in verse 6, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. You see, that's the spirit and the truth, as contrasted with the cutting down a tree, dressing up, you know, and using an icon or a symbol in the wrong method of worship. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due, for among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. So again, here we are talking about the method of worship in verse 9. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. You see, there are doctrines and there are methods that are worthless. Silver is beaten into plates, brought from Tarshish, and the gold from Uphaz. The works of the craftsman and the hands of the metalsmith, you see, anything that we do is not necessarily accepted by God if we purpose it as part of a worship towards him. There are limits that God prescribes. So these are the work of skill for men, but the Lord is the true God. You see, there's the contrast, there's the perfection. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. God can be indignant, and this is at the end of the dissertation on methods of worship. For us not to employ the Gentile methods. It's the method, the way that he wants himself worshipped. He does not want us to employ the methods. And so, it's very important for us to follow the scripture, not to add and not to take away, to be very careful with it and how to celebrate the holy days and Sabbaths. And that's something that we try to be very careful about. And yet they're not meant to be a burden. They're meant to be a joy. because it means salvation for the world, not just, you know, for us in his plan, but the whole world. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So again, you know, the futility of the spiritual bedlam around us, the futility of what man has constructed is contrasted with the perfection, the ultimate wisdom and harmony of God's prescribed method of worship. Because this is talking about a method of worship, going out to the forest, cutting down a tree, putting it up, dressing it up, and using it in a ritual of some sort. So it's the method, you see, not necessarily, you know, the God that they have wrong. But God says, the true God says, don't worship me in this way. And how can we not listen to that? But we do have a choice whether we listen to it or not. We can see that, you know, although it's a sort of a famous verse, there have been so many ways to go and try and explain this away that it really is, it becomes trife after a while looking at the explanations that people use, because it is all part of the same thing. It is all rationalization, and discarding all one's if one was truly just a follower and the humility of the words, then you can't deny the fact that this has everything to do with method of worship and God saying that I don't accept it this way. So it's interesting, though, that this was inserted into the Bible before the birth of Jesus Christ, and written way before that time. So around us, Satan has people in a confused uproar. Satan has people in a spiritual bedlam, and as a church, we have a responsibility to counter that, and certainly live God's way and exude something that is described in Philippians 4 and verse 5. Philippians 4 and verse 5, and this is talking really to the church. Let your gentleness, and that's translated also as moderation, let your gentleness or moderation be known to all men. And then there's a statement. It says, the Lord is at hand. So being close to God will make us gentle, moderate. And God is near. And God is near at this time, because as we will be looking forward to in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles this year, certainly we do pray, thy kingdom come, for the sake of the world, not because we're any better, but just simply because it's the right thing. And God has purposed this to correct what humans will not be able to correct themselves. But God asks us as a church to be moderate, to be loving, caring, to use mercy, to exude this moderation and this gentleness, to be known for it. We can't do that if we're condemning of others. We certainly can't do that if we're not balanced. It implies balance, you see, this perfect balance that God created from the very beginning. It implies, too, that we will not be part of the spiritual bedlam around us. But balance is the opposite of extremism. And extremism is really what we're finding now in so many ways. We can look around us and we see some of the Christian churches straining to keep the interest of their youth, for example. There's, you know, certainly there's a movement to incorporate a lot of loud, disjoint rock music into Christian youth. There are mosh pits at the YC meetings now. And to say the concept, just to say accept Jesus and anything goes, you see, just doesn't go with God. And we can see from the examples here that there are limitations, and certainly that, you know, there is a movement right now where it is an extreme movement, because people do understand that the youth of this world are in trouble, and so many of the Christian churches are trying to reach out to them. But in the course of reaching out, the standards perhaps have slipped. The real question one should ask perhaps is how many of these young people stay in their churches. And the reality is, if you look at the figures, very few. In fact, probably fewer than when they were more conservative. So, and the concept of saying, well, you just have to accept Jesus, and then, you know, whatever in your heart you purpose as worship, we have just talked about, is that that really does not fly with God. God says, please, if you're going to worship me in this way. Please choose to do so. And he gives us a choice. But he does not have to accept. You see, how arrogant a concept is that, well, doesn't matter how you worship, as long as in your heart, you know, God will accept it. What a human arrogance to say that. The truth is that God's pattern is to be followed by true followers. If there wasn't something to follow, then we wouldn't be called followers. We wouldn't be followers. We wouldn't be defined that way. And followers are called what they do. Isn't that an interesting thing? Followers are called what they do. So doing something must be important. To follow something, a pattern of worship prescribed in perfection before time began, is an amazing thing. It's a reality for us because it is conjoined with the perfection that we will see. The end of the earth as we know it, we'll see God's perfection in harmony once again. But our experience right now is spiritual bedlam. In John 4, 23 and 24, again, we're called true followers, you see. And so if we're called what we do, then as we're also told, faith without works is dead. And also the scripture that says, faith, I will show you my faith by my works, comes to mind. It doesn't qualify us for eternity. It doesn't qualify us for salvation. It doesn't give us eternal life. But perhaps we will be found pleasing to God in His eyes. And He's the judge of that. And certainly we are not the judge of other people in their walk in life. But we are responsible for our own walk. And as a church, we have a responsibility to combine together to, you know, to certainly promote the gospel message. And that gospel message includes balance, includes avoidance of spiritual bedlam, and perhaps includes a message of warning to stay away from the author of that divide and conquer mentality, the pattern that we've seen around us. So the conclusion we can come to is that not following God or not accepting God is basically the human pattern of worship. And we understand that if God prescribed something, then He knew what was better for us. I mean, He knew it was better for us to breathe. I hope that our lungs are listening to our brainstem signal to them to breathe at night when we're unconscious, because certainly we're not telling our lungs to breathe, are we? Our brainstem is, and that means that it's a subconscious, unconscious thought. God designed it that way from the very beginning, and if that is not running in harmony, and if that is not pre-prescribed as the way it goes, then the result, you know, would be something catastrophic. Certainly in every pattern that we look at in nature, it is that way. The one thing leads to another, and you can't have the first without the last, or the last without the first, in that sense. It had to be created at the same time. And so, you know, the author of this harmony, our Creator, though He's not yet sort of the God of the world, we can look to a time when He will be. And that's the time that we pray for. Another Bedlamite false worship system involves the concept of exclusionary Christianity. Exclusionary Christianity. The belief that only those that accept Jesus Christ now in this life will be saved. Do you know how prevalent in Christian churches that doctrine is? And how sad, because about 4/5 of the world don't know the name of Jesus Christ hardly, let alone what He stands for. Exclusionary Christianity is an extremism, you see. the belief that only those that accept Jesus Christ right now in this life will be saved. Concepts like heaven and hell, the rapture, saving souls for Christ. That has to be done right now, right in this life. You see, that concept doesn't include God's plan for mankind, where there's, you know, not just one resurrection, where everything's in order and God has first fruits in order to be in place to help the main fruits. You know, God has a plan and a purpose, and just because man might want to design it himself a different way does not mean that it will happen that way. In fact, a rude awakening may occur one of these days. But the vast majority of humans are excluded in these concepts of exclusionary Christianity. Christians are to reach out to the world, to be inclusive of, you know, Hindu, Muslims, you know, you name it. That's not the issue. The issue is they are all creations of God. And we can read scriptures saying, you know, for God so loved the world. The world, not just Christians, that he gave his only begotten son. For the world, every human, and in his own order, as the scriptures say, every human will have that chance in his own order. Just because he's given this to us now does not mean we're better. In fact, evidence in the scriptures say that we might be less better. And so that should keep us humble, and it should keep us in awe of who's really pulling the strings in all of creation. And that's God our Father. But John 3:16, the famous scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and that had never happened ever before. Spiritism is another example involving a false belief system. I was hearing Oprah the other day talking about, you know, a person having a kind and gentle spirit, or they are a kind spirit, not even the use of soul as a word. It's interesting, but if you listen to the talk out there, this word spirit is describing people now more and more. Where does that come from? I think it's one thing to keep an eye on. Myself, but it's another system involving false beliefs, and more we hear people described as spirits. There's people that believe that you have an aura or an energy field around you, and of course, you know, they're going to enter it and influence you. Okay, they're going to enter it and draw the bad out and insert good. What does that sound like to you? I think there's an adversary that would like to enter your realm of energy, would like to enter your heart where the spirit is supposed to dwell, right? The spirit's supposed to dwell in your heart, not around you. But many people are now coming up with this concept of an energy aura, energy field, and that comes directly from the Far East, you know, and Eastern religion. The belief that we're all just energy and that God is energy too. Conclusion? We're God. You see where it comes from. And it has everything to do with what, when we die, we just go back to another state. And of course, Hinduism is, you know, that's another example of that belief. You reincarnation, you just change into a different energy form. It's not what God says. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's what God says. So Spiritism is entering the concept. And of course, once again, Satan is at work, because spiritual bedlam, the uproar around us, is what he purposed to keep God's people, certainly the nations of Israel, very confused at this end time. But these false concepts are around us, and you know, true followers are to seek God's truth, not man's construct or Satan's deception. Though if it's a deception, how can we blame people? If it's a deception, they're deceived, and God is their judge. We're not. So we have to remember who our adversary is. But Satan's plan to create spiritual bedlam in our world is now a reality. In all this spiritual confusion and uproar, we don't condemn these people. We just do not join their method of worship. We just choose not to join their method of worship. We do not judge or condemn them. We see that God considers it important for us however, to choose correctly, because we seek to please Him, and pleasing Him is our purpose. As we approach the fall Holy Day season, and we look around and we see confusion, we see uproar, we see division, we see bedlam, in short, it's amazing how blessed we are to have the truth of God. But certainly, as the saying goes, wisdom is knowing what comes next. Virtue is choosing to do it. But we can see that spiritual bedlam is contrasted to God's holy way and His perfect way. It's sort of like, you know, going to Alaska and standing there and just being stunned by the beauty and the awe of God's perfect balanced creation, and then coming back to the concrete jungle that humans have constructed, you know, with their stressors and hard life, actually. There's such a contrast. God's way is unified, it's logical, it's meaningful. He's given us a pattern, and He's called us true followers. Followers of what? Followers of Him and the pattern, which He says He accepts, and He also gives us patterns, and He asks us to use one pattern, not to take away from or add to. Humility is our strength. Humility is our strength, if we can use it, because that will allow us the strength to follow, be followers, because of this humility. But we can see that this pattern was set for mankind. At this time of the year, you know, we can reflect on God's holy days, and certainly His Sabbath day, because it's good for us. It's not a burden at all. In fact, you know, some of the most educated non-religious people in the world are now publicly talking about resting one day, disconnecting yourself from the world's construct. You know, God is the ultimate genius, and that is part of His perfection. That's all. It is not a legalistic point, as some would say. But we can stand back at this time, and we can see God's pattern laid before us. The perfection of His Passover. The Passover, you know, the ultimate sacrifice for all humans. And what does that do? The Passover. The Passover washes us, cleans us. It's inclusive. Inclusive. It's not exclusive. The Passover, Jesus died for all humans. And God gives us hope right off the bat in His plan, because the Passover is the first of the holy days. He gives us hope right off the bat. And Jesus Christ, of course, died from the foundation of the world, or we were even, you know, born. So God's encouragement is deafening if we listen to it. Following Passover is the days of unleavened bread. And that's encouragement to stay clean. Stay clean. Now that we're made clean by Christ and His blood, the encouragement to stay clean, to avoid sin, to stay de-leavened, because Christ has made us de-leavened, to strive to avoid sin, to choose to avoid sin. The result, and the result of choosing, is building character, purpose, and a heart which purposes God's pattern, God's way. It leads us to the orderly, unified harmony that God's creation was from the very beginning. It brings us into that. And then Pentecost. You know, Pentecost, the first fruits. It's not exclusive, like some would say. You know, thinking that we're first fruits, oh, that puts us on a pedestal. No. No, it does put us under the microscope, because God is judging us now. And what we purpose and do, knowing and accepting the blood of Jesus Christ, gives us a responsibility that a first fruit has. And that responsibility is part of God's plan too. But Pentecost pictures that. That part of God's plan where He grows first fruits. And like I said, you know, those first fruits will be in place in order to help. Just help the main crop that comes later on in God's plan. Don't ask me why He designed it that way, but sounds like a pretty good design. It's just first fruits and then the main crop. go out to nature and ask Herman Schaefer's what happens in the field. And certainly with the more southern latitudes, you have a spring crop in this area of Jerusalem, and then the main crop. That's nature, the way God designed it. That's God's plan as well. It's in nature, it's perfection. And we rehearse this, and in that sense, we follow God. We are the followers of the pattern of worship that he's laid before us. So anyways, we can look at Pentecost, and there it is. It's an orderly plan, first fruits and main crop. And that's the absolute opposite of spiritual bedlam. It's spiritual perfection. It's focus. It's united concept of this is God's purpose. And so we can be encouraged by the fact that, God has allowed us this rehearsal, keeping his holy days, and that's part of his pattern of worship, is so indelibly incorporated into everything around us, because it's part of nature as well. And trumpets we come to then after Pentecost. And what a wonderful next completion of the holy day cycle this will be, when Christ establishes his rule on earth as King of Kings. And this is, looking towards the time of the end of the world's spiritual bedlam. Trumpets is the sound we will hear at the beginning of the end of the world's bedlam around us, the spiritual bedlam that we see. And atonement, the time when the world becomes one and at peace and in harmony and part of God's, perfection once again, without the devil to bother us. So atonement pictures a time when, through Jesus Christ as mediator, we are at peace and harmony with our Creator once again. And the Feast of Tabernacles, when God will tabernacle with all mankind. He can't do that now. There's spiritual bedlam. He doesn't accept what is in the world right now to be used in worship towards him. At that time, when what is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course the 1,000-year Sabbath rest, is a rest from our adversary. It's the world's rest. You can see how inclusive God is, not exclusive. It's a rest for the world for 1,000 years from that adversary, our one adversary, the author of spiritual bedlam, Satan the devil. And of course, the last great day, where God includes everybody and gives all a chance at eternal life. Last great day is an all-inclusive event. Every person who ever has walked the planet, or even perhaps crawled, or not even that, will have a chance. And God, because he's not a respecter of persons, and because he's perfect in himself, will make sure that that is the case. And what an absolute, wonderful understanding that we have, how humbling it is to know that God is in charge. He will make things right, and it's not our duty or our place to think that we're supposed to make things right. We're to pray very hard, thy kingdom come, not pray, well, help me do what I think I should do, and save some person in Africa or something like that. That is not the purpose that God has set before us, although we are supposed to be living our lives as true witnesses and helping everyone in the world. Isaiah 66 and verse 22 and 23 talks of that future time when bedlam has ended. And I'd like to just finish with that scripture in Isaiah 66, starting in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. What pattern of worship will they use? Will they be united in their pattern of worship? Will they worship with whatever way, pattern they think they can? Or will it be a one-way worship? Will it be the kind of worship that God accepts or does not accept at that time? God has a plan to end spiritual bedlam on this earth. His holy days picture that plan. And by keeping them holy, set aside, we show our love and respect to Him in a way that He says He accepts. So let's pray, Thy kingdom come. Please, Father, end the spiritual bedlam.